You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning. My name is Emma Hudawanik, and I serve on staff here as the local missions minister. And today I will be reading from Luke 10, 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him up to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Good morning. Okay. The left side's a little energy. Don't make me do any church calisthenics and have you guys stand up and greet one another, wake you up. Okay. It's a little better. Good, good. Hey, my name's Trevor Joy. I'm one of the pastors and elders here. If I haven't met you, man, I would love to. I oversee missions and church planning. So how I really wanted to start our time this morning, real briefly, was to give you guys some updates on just some exciting things that's been happening. So hopefully, if you were here with us a couple weeks ago, we celebrated the end of a season of Multiply, and one of the incredible things that God did in and through Multiply was not only plant churches, but really set us as a church on a trajectory and a focus and a commitment to planting churches. And so since Multiply, we've planted 5 additional churches. It's awesome. Yeah. And on top of that, we have right now 7 church planters in our, planters and replanters in our church planting residency, training to go plant. And literally last month, we got 6 new applications of men that feel a call of God in their life to go and plant a church that are going to be joining us hopefully next August. And so the Lord's just answering our prayer. And one thing specifically in church planting, I want to celebrate you this morning, is today marks the launch of Union Church in Michigan. That's right, yeah. Dana and Ethan Ezekian. So they launched their first public services today. Tyler Powell's up there, and he's been sending me pictures all morning, and it's amazing. And so they launched today. It's beautiful. It's incredible. They've got great core volunteers, and a church is born today. Praise God. So that's what's going on in church planting. In the world of global missions, a couple things I want to draw your attention to. Right now in our sending program, which is our training program for our goers that want to go do work overseas, focusing on church planting among the unreached, we have 9 units, that's families and or singles, that are currently right now in our sending program in different stages of training to go and do the work of church planting among the unreached. So the Lord is continuing to bring more and more people called to go to the nations, which is really incredible. And one thing I wanted to highlight to you this morning, because I'm really excited about this, is starting in 2022, our go trips are coming back. Yes, amen. Come on. And so here's a couple of things I want to highlight to you, and more information will be coming about this. So already on the docket, we have trips, like we have a medical mission trip that's going to be happening in March. So if you're in the medical field, be on the lookout in our campus newsletter for informational meeting coming up about that. We'll have an evangelism trip probably somewhere in Southeast Asia. And then also the one I really wanted to highlight this morning, because we have an informational meeting for this next Sunday. But if you want to use your business skills to advance the gospel in East Africa, we have an incredible partnership with a group of indigenous Africans there that are seeing movements of church plants happen. We're talking thousands of Muslims coming to faith in unreached people groups there in East Africa. And one of the ways that we're coming alongside these pastors is training them in business skills to start businesses that as they go into these villages and go out in these places, that they can literally fund their work that they're doing. And so if you want to put your everyday work to use advancing the work of God of planting churches among the unreached, would love to have you there. And there's going to be more and more of those kinds of opportunities, but we're taking trips to do that, where you can go and help train these pastors on starting businesses, and that'll start next year. And hopefully, borders will continue to open and we'll have more and more trips in abundance where we can go and do that. But before I jump in, will you just join me? I just want to pray for Dana and Ethi and Ezekiel and Union Church this morning. What a good reminder for us it is that God is about the work of sending, multiplying his messengers of the good news all over the world. And a church is born this morning. So I just want to celebrate what God's doing and pray a blessing over them. And we'd see new brothers and sisters of faith, new churches started through that work. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm grateful for Dana and Ethan. God, thank you that you brought them to us from Michigan. God, that you put a call on their life and they came here and joined our family and became family here. God, and that you just solidified that calling on their life. Where it almost even been easier to stay here with us. Selfishly, I wanted them to. But what you had for them was a call to go and take the good news of Jesus to a place that needs the good news. And so God, this morning we celebrate and we're excited and we're grateful for the start of Union Church. And we pray a blessing over that church in Jesus' name. Pray that they would just multiply disciples to the ends of the earth, to that beautiful outpost of the gospel there in Brighton, Michigan. Pray a blessing over that family as they put their hands to the plow there in Michigan, that they would see tremendous fruit, not only in their church, but in their own family as well. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isn't that exciting? Yeah, that's awesome. That's worth it. Okay, here's how I want to dive into this morning. I want to share with you, there has been a consistent, I wouldn't call it an argument, I would say it's been a robust discussion in my marriage for the last 16 years, just letting you guys in. And the topic of discussion is whether or not I'm a good driver. Yeah, I don't know why you're laughing. So I have been the victim and on the receiving end of countless opinions, critiques, and I wish you would not do this and do more of that with my driving for a very long time. And here is typically my response. I have a couple of core data points that I think really make my point. Here's the data points that I, out of our family and out of most people I know, on the categories of things that usually mark bad drivers, which are going to be tickets and or wrecks, and I have to be careful because there's a lot of HVPD in here, but tickets and or wrecks, so I think I'm being truthful, tickets and or wrecks, that category for me is extremely low. I would say 0 to 1 on one of those categories, but very low, probably lower than most of you. You're laughing, lower than most of you. I've seen the way some of you guys drive. But, so that's a consistent data point I put forward. I'm like, the data just speaks to it. I'm not a bad driver. So here's what happened. In May, we got to go to the Middle East, got to take a small group to the Middle East, and the group we were meeting with was outside the city, so we needed to rent a car to drive out and meet them. That was kind of the only way it was gonna happen. And so to do that, I had to secure an international driver's license. So just wanna say it, I am a recognized driver throughout the entire world. There's over 187 countries that accept me as a licensed driver. Thank you. So, but I was a tad bit nervous about this because driving in another country, I don't know if you've been to another country and the way things are there, it's just different. Let's just leave it there. It's just different. This country in particular, different doesn't begin to describe the experience. There were no traffic lights, traffic laws, right-of-ways, none of that. When you pulled up to an intersection and you stopped, who went next was who felt like going next. And here's the thing, it just worked. It just worked. So when you pulled up to an intersection, like there was times where it was five-way intersections where it's like, who's gonna win here? And it was the most aggressive driver won. And so I'm driving a big van filled with lots of people and no wrecks. No, they don't really hand out tickets, but main thing was no wrecks. Everybody returned safely. And here's what I discovered in that country. Here was my epiphany. I felt more at home driving in that country than I do here. Absolutely. So here's my epiphany. The problem is not that I'm a bad driver. The problem is that I live in the wrong country. Because here, everybody has their opinions, critiques, and options of how I could be a better driver. But when I'm driving there, I feel like the normie one. I feel like the normal one. And here's why I share that story. The first reason is a bit selfish, is that I do want, on a matter of public record, why I think my argument for that I'm the fact that I'm a good driver, because I'm going to get a lot of conversation after this. But mine's going to be on record. The second reason is this. And really, to get more seriously into the point, is in a roundabout way, I wanted to paint a picture of what it can sometimes feel like to be a Christian in our context here. Many times, honestly, for me, it can feel easier to be a Christian when I'm in a foreign country. I feel more at home in my faith there. Here, there are innumerable amounts of opinions and options to shape your spiritual life. Yet the tragic thing about that is here, I consistently see and am surprised about the amount of Christians that are disappointed, frustrated, or bored with their spiritual life. And in all the options, honestly, what we do is really run the risk of painting a more complicated picture of what it means to follow Christ in our day-to-day context. In fact, one of the most freeing things that I get to experience and be a part of is when we take groups of men and women overseas. Because what I always, my favorite thing to share with them is, hey, when you get on this plane, when you wake up your first day in this next country, your primary responsibility is not going to be a parent. It's not going to be a spouse. It's not going to be a mortgage payer, employee, employer, volunteer, leader. Your primary responsibility when you wake up that next day is to be a disciple of Jesus. And it's amazing what happens when you remove the constraints of our context. People that have called themselves Christians for years seem to discover what it means to follow Jesus for the first time. And the disconnect isn't that these folks are going overseas and becoming Christians. What gets exposed is the giant divide between what we believe and how we live. And the consistent comment I get back from these folks is, I feel more at home to follow Christ here than I do back in Flower Mound. And the biggest change they experience is taking steps from watching and learning what it means to follow Jesus to putting it into action as they embody the life of a disciple. It's not anything complicated what we're doing over there. It's really just praying for and sharing the gospel with people you've never met. It's just being conduits for the love of Christ. But embodying the life of a disciple through the work of sharing the gospel, praying for people, caring for people is so transformative there because it occupies so little of our Christian life here. And this is one of the scariest things facing the Western church today. And I want to share some statistics with you just to drive my point home. In a recent study, the Barna Group discovered that 51% of all Christian churchgoers in America have never heard of the concept of the Great Commission. Two out of every 10 Christian churchgoers in America are actively seeking ways to share their faith with a non-Christian. It means 8 out of 10 Christians are not. And here's one that just gets really scary to me. 47% of the millennial generation of millennial Christians actually believe it is morally wrong to share Christ with a non-believer. Then we contrast with that. Yet the Christian publishing industry is a $1.2 billion market. Around 10% of the broader U.S. publishing market. And listen to this. Christians buy more Christian books than the average reader does non-Christian books. So our problem is not enough content. We've never had more access to amazing resources than in the history of the Christian faith than we have right now. But one of our biggest problems is that making disciples, sharing our faith, embodying the love of Christ has moved from being a core component of what it means to follow Jesus to something that we all read about and hopefully we try at least once. And here's what I know. By the end of these trips, just about every person realizes that their primary hindrance to faithfully sharing the love with Jesus, people here back home, actually has little to do with the constraints of their lives, their schedules, their roles that they left behind. It has to do with the constraints of their hearts. So we're going to read the parable of the Good Samaritan today. Here's what I know. The Lord hasn't just been inviting us as a church into a new season of incredible kingdom impact. He has been inviting each one of you individually into a life of eternal impact. But we have to close the gap between what we claim to believe and how these beliefs inform our daily lives. So here's what I'm gonna do. I wanna talk a little bit about parables, and then we're gonna dive in and do some work in this parable, and then I'll walk us out with some takeaways. So real quick, if you're kind of new to parables, the definition of a parable is an expanded analogy used to convince or persuade. So parables act as a lens that allow us to see truth by correcting a distorted vision. So if learning is more than just information exchange, but especially when people already think they understand. Parables are an indirect way to communicate information. So people sometimes set their defenses up against direct communication, but indirect communication like parables can find their way into the back window and confront what one thinks is reality with the truth. We see this in situations like Nathan with David, where he used a parable to get David's attention, to arrest his attention and call him into action. So they're intended to awaken consciousness and move us to action. So my prayer and hope this morning is that God would use this parable to climb in the back window and confront us and get our attention and move us to action. So I want to read through this one more time together so that it's fresh on our minds as we dive through it. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is it written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three," Jesus asked, "do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer answered, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So this whole scene is kicked off with a lawyer trying to trap Jesus by asking, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And the important thing to note up front is that Jesus does not respond to him by trying to correct his approach, okay? Jesus is gonna keep the focus on actions, what he must do. And I know that gets really uncomfortable for us because anytime we kind of begin to creep into territory that's gonna feels like it's gonna suggest that we have to do something in our salvation, we tend to get really uncomfortable. But this parable really is going to lean on us in that category of things in a really good way that we need to pay attention to. So Jesus here responds to his question with a question. He says, "What does the law say?" And being a Jew, the lawyer should know his response, and he does. And he says, "The law says to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus, when he was asked this question in Matthew 22, he answered the same way. He said, "You shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So far they're both tracking together. But here's where the interaction begins to take a pivot. The lawyer asked Jesus, seeking to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "But who is my neighbor?" So the heart of this passage lies between this question and Jesus' answer. And Jesus doesn't answer directly. He answers indirectly through a parable. Now, this parable, though, is more unique than most parables in that it is more obvious. It's what I like to call a get-to-the-point parable. It's my kind of parable. So the point isn't hidden several layers deep. It's on the surface, and it's obvious. And there are a lot of arguments around, is there deeper symbolism to several aspects of the parable? And though that may be true, that's not really the point. We don't have to dig very deep here to see what the point is. It's intended to be straightforward and easy to pick up on. So let me break down the parable real quick, and then I'll walk us out with some application. So there are four characters in the parable: the Jewish victim, the man who was beaten and left half dead, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. The Jewish man who was beaten was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. So it's about a 17-mile walk. It's really treacherous in that it's downhill and rocky a lot of the way, but it is also a really common commute. So this is from town to town. So this is the primary way to go. In fact, when we were in Israel several years ago, I remember we were standing over on a hill overlooking a road that was a dirt road, and the guy said, that's the road to Damascus. And I said, like, the road to Damascus? Like, did you see in the Bible? He said, yes. I said, how do you know? He's like, because it's always been the road to Damascus. That's where we live. Damascus that way, that's the road to get there. So we know it's the road. But we don't have that in Texas. We're like, is that how you get there? I don't know. That changes a lot. But it was a commute. This was the road that everybody took to get here. So it was really common. But the terrain of it made it really a den for a place for like robbers where they could hide and attack people that are coming because people are going from town to town, probably carrying goods and money and things like that. So this man gets attacked, robbed, beaten, left for dead. So he's laying here. And as he's laying there, a priest walks by. And again, this is a commonly used path. So it's not like this crazy story of somebody being able to pass by. The priest, based on what we know about what that priest believes, he is obligated to, if this man is dead, he's obligated to give him a rightful burial. And if the man is still alive, he is obligated to do whatever it takes, sacrifice whatever is necessary in order to save this man's life. Yet, he walks right by the victim on the ground and does nothing. Next, a Levite, which is basically a priest assistant, really the same MO. He's same issue here. He just keeps walking. Both the priest and the Levite were obligated by law to either help the man if he was dead or help the man if he was alive. But then lastly, the Samaritan walks by and he sees the man and engages him. And Jesus uses Samaritan here because there is literally not another more unlikely person to stop by and help a Jew than a Samaritan. They hate each other. There's also not another person that it would be more personally at risk for to stop and help this person than a Samaritan. What does the Samaritan do? He cares for the man's wounds. He puts him on his own animal, which means he's going to walk the rest of the way. He takes him to an inn. He makes sure this guy is going to get the help he needs. He gives the innkeeper money and he says, whatever else this guy needs to get better, put it on my tab. And then Jesus comes back to the lawyer and he asks him the question, who is the neighbor in the story? And the lawyer gives an obvious answer because that's what the story was intended to do, provide a very clear answer. And he says, the man who showed him mercy was the neighbor. And then Jesus responds, go and do likewise. Why does Jesus say that? Because just like real clearly in the parable, it's evident who was the neighbor. Jesus is saying straightforward to him, those who follow me, you want eternal life. Those who follow me look like that third guy. So go be that. The lawyer wanted to get Jesus into a war of defining who the neighbor was. Jesus wanted to point how to be a neighbor. So this is kind of the main theme. This is the point I want to drive home to us this morning. The parable of the Good Samaritan isn't primarily about helping people in need. It is about how the love of God reorients not only what we believe about the world, but how we live and participate in it. What must I be to be saved was the question posed. Well, Jesus says, somebody who's saved acts like that Samaritan. And he wasn't saying you've got to do those things the Samaritan did to be saved, but he's saying if you're saved, those are the kinds of things that you will do. Jesus isn't trying to focus on a need that needs to be met, but a heart that needs to be transformed. And the priest and Levite, they knew what needed to be done. They read all the books about it. They studied it at length, yet they missed it. They were focused on getting from A to B and walked right past the very thing God was inviting them into. And all three of these guys had somewhere to be. They had schedules to keep, they had things to do, but only one of them was paying attention. I want you to hear that again. All three of these guys had somewhere to be, had something to do, but only one of them was paying attention. So here's three things I want us to consider as we kind of walk out of this passage. First one is this. You cannot separate belief from action. You cannot separate belief from action. One of the commentators I read said this parable exposes a religion with a mania for creeds, but an anemia for deeds. Jesus is saying here, what you believe will be evident by what you do. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Maybe like a tree will be known by its fruit. That's the question he's pointing back to the lawyer. And hear me, I'm not trying to guilt community service hours anyway. The reality is, non-Christian will outpace us on do-gooder activities every day. What I'm saying is here that too many of us look like the priest and Levite. We have every reason to engage, but we don't. So I'm trying to wake us up to the reality that there's a battle going on and we have to start paying attention. That there's real darkness, a real enemy, real brokenness, and we carry with us the only hope for the world. The love of Christ is the only answer to a broken world, and we keep walking past right what God is inviting us into. The cry of Romans 10, Paul in Romans 10 says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is the promise we're anchored in. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then this goes to us. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And hear this, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But we want to keep huddling up with each other and talk about how great he is. But any gospel that terminates on you is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not another resource to be hoarded. It's a message to be heralded. Hear that. It is not another resource to be hoarded. It is a message to be heralded. Right now, the reality is, as we sit here in this room, thousands of people are going to be driving by in cars, filled with people desperate for this message. Lies marred by sin and brokenness, grasping for anything the world has to offer to be satisfied, like a desperate, thirsty man drinking sand in the desert. When we leave this building, hundreds of you will flood neighborhoods with the very answer they're looking for. And there will be countless invitations in front of you. And the question is, will you pay attention to them? In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis describes his conversations. One demon is talking to another about how we as Christians live and kind of their strategy to prevent us from faithfully following Jesus. He says this, "As long as a man does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Wallow in it, write a book about it. That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds which the Heavenly Father plants in a human soul. Do anything but act. No amount of piety in his imagination and affections will harm the cause of evil if it is kept out of his will. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will ever be able to act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel." What we believe has to shape how we live. Second point, and in Flowermount, Texas, please dial in with me on this one. You don't have to change your schedule to be useful for the kingdom. I can't believe I just said that. You don't have to change your schedule to be useful for the kingdom. You just have to start participating in the kingdom as you go about your schedule. Now hear me, there are plenty of idolatrous things that we fill our lives with. There's plenty of a sin of busyness, I'm sure, that exists. I'm not addressing idolatries and schedules, I'm addressing schedules as the excuse. There's a video, I was gonna do it this morning, but I think there's too many people in the room for it to be effective. And it's a test called the selective attention test. And so how this test goes is there would be a prompt up on the screen, and what it's gonna say, or basically what's gonna happen is, there's gonna be a scene with three people dressed in white t-shirts and three people dressed in black t-shirts. And what's gonna happen is they're going to pass, the people in the white t-shirts are gonna pass the basketball to the people in white t-shirts. People in black t-shirts are gonna pass the basketball to people in black t-shirts, and they're gonna be on the screen. They're all gonna move around doing this, and your assignment is to count how many times the people in white t-shirts pass to the ball, the basketball, to people in white t-shirts. Go. That's what happens. So everybody watches it and you're paying close attention. You're counting, counting, counting. Okay, then it stops. And we ask, okay, how many? And everybody usually gets within one or two of the same answer. Most people can count. So you get one or two of the same answer. And then the moderator will ask a question. Okay, did anybody else see anything odd on the video? And then usually only one or two people raise their hands. For the most part, most people don't raise their hand. And what happens, then they'll say, okay, now watch the video. And instead of just paying specific attention to that, I just want you to watch the video and keep your eyes on the whole thing. And what happens during the midst of that, what they missed as they were counting each of these individual passes, is that the three people in the black t-shirts, one of them just gets up and walks off. The screen on behind them turns from blue to red. And right in the middle of it, somebody dressed in a gorilla costume comes and stands right in the middle of it and waves her hands and then walks off. And everybody is just absolutely appalled that they missed this. But what people realize, that's why you were focusing on counting one team, you miss the incredibly obvious things. Mainly a person in a gorilla suit that comes out, dances right there in the middle of the screen. But this is what we do with discipleship. We compartmentalize our life and only pay attention to certain things at certain times. We put the church on this day and time, work here, sports here, Bible study here, school here, and we miss the everyday, all obvious ways God is standing right in the middle of your life saying, hello, are you gonna pay attention to what I'm doing? The selective attention allows us to stay in control, proportion things in our lives in a way that suits us. But busyness isn't the greatest obstacle to follow Jesus. A selfish heart is. We focus on ourselves and we miss what's happening around us. And here, I mean, this hits home for my family. I have four kids, 13, 10, 8, and 4. So for us, our life right now is we have practices every night of the week. Every night of the week, and we have three games on Saturday. Half the reason why I'm kind of partially hoarse yesterday is we finished last night with a football game that was awesome and it erupted and it was great. My life is crazy. It's crazy. And I have no intention of changing that or apologizing for it. Are there things that we need to do to steward that time? Well, absolutely. But to be honest with you, my wife and I made the decision to have a full schedule, a dirty and loud house all the time when we decided to have four kids. But all of those activities, week in and week out, are opportunities to herald his love. And it doesn't happen if I'm not standing in the school line or on the sideline paying attention to what God is inviting me into. And this isn't rocket science. You don't have to chase some unattainable schedule to faithfully follow Jesus. In fact, in this parable, these people are on a commute as they're going in a normal everyday activity from Jerusalem to Jericho. They're going about their days. But the kingdom-oriented heart sees every practice, PTA meeting, school pickup line as an opportunity to participate in what God's doing. And a real practical way to step into this, there's a phrase, and we have video resources on this on our website. There's one phrase that has absolutely changed my life and really the life of my family, and it's this. Hi, my name is Trevor. I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe my God answers prayer. How can I pray for you? It is just that simple. And that one statement has opened up tremendous doors of ministry. And I promise you, if you will just commit to insert that statement, hi, my name is such and such, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I believe my God answers prayer. Is there any way that I can pray for you? If you will insert that into as many pockets of your life, I promise you will be amazed about the doorways of ministry that God will open up. But we have to quit trying to put the kingdom in a time slot and start paying attention to where God is inviting you to participate everywhere. And here's my last point. Nothing can happen through you until it happens in you. Now, we're going to spend the bulk of our fall series really diving into this. So I'll spend the least amount of my time here, but I do want to explain it this way. Several years ago, my wife and I got to lead a group of people. It's been 10 years ago now. We got to lead a group of people to Israel, and it was kind of one of those educational tours type thing. Israel is like, it's a really small country, really easy to see most of that country in a very short amount of time. We spent the beginning of our trip up in the area around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum and all of that. And that area is really, really beautiful. It's really beautiful. In fact, we went up on this kind of really high point of elevation where we could look over the Sea of Galilee and see literally much of the area around it. And the way I would describe it is just absolutely beautiful, lush farmland. It is picturesque, really is. And as we're standing up on that top of that high elevation, we can see the River Jordan is flowing into the Sea of Galilee, and then it's flowing out the Sea of Galilee as it heads south. And so our kind of tour went likewise. We went around the Sea of Galilee, got to see all the area, just beautiful. And then we followed the river south along the west side of the country. And it was a very short amount of time that the terrain began to change significantly. And it went from beautiful, lush farmland to rocky, kind of mountainous terrain, and then it went into desert, and we landed the Negev Desert. And while we were there, we went up on top of Mount Masada, and we're just looking over the Dead Sea. And really, all around it is just void of life. It's just desert as far as you can see. And I asked our tour guide, he's from that country, I said, hey, can you help me explain? We basically drove from DFW to Waco, yet the terrain just dramatically changed. I said, help me understand what happened. He said, well, when you were in the Sea of Galilee, you notice the river flowed into the Sea of Galilee and then flowed out. It's a very life-giving body of water that really affects the landscape of everywhere around it. Like if we lost that body of water, this country would be in big trouble. It's the largest fresh body of water in the entire country. And he said, but if you notice right here, and we were looking down over it, he said, you see the Dead Sea. He said the river flows into it and it doesn't flow out of it. It just consumes it. And he said, so all of that stops here, so it doesn't go back out. And so for whatever reason, this body of water just consumes it, creating death. And there's literally nothing that lives in it. I mean, it's people think it's the salt and it's mystical, but there's nothing that lives in it, which there's really nothing like that on earth. But all around it is just void of life. And I thought, what a great picture and illustration for the Christian life, right? What a great picture and illustration for the Christian life. We are intended to be conduits for God's love, not consumers of God's love. And that's my prayer for us, our community, that our community around us would look as full of beauty and life as the land around Galilee did, because the good news of the love of Christ is just pouring out of our lives. But everything comes back to the heart, and the point of this parable wasn't to highlight helping the needy, but to expose a heart that is fixed inward, not outward. Because a heart that's oriented to the kingdom faces outward, not inward. This is really the thrust of what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses through them. And listen to this, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So I may be sitting in a cubicle, but my heart's fixed on the kingdom. I may be loving watching this game my kids are playing, but my greatest desire is to see the love of God break into someone's life on the sideline. When you step into what God's doing, you find life. Why? Because we're messengers. We're ministers of reconciliation. We're ambassadors. God is making his appeal for eternal life to those who are lost in darkness through you. But it can't happen through you until it happens in you. And I'll end here. Eugene Peterson, as he's describing this parable, says this, and I think he really just captures it. He says, to follow Jesus implies that we enter into a way of life that is given character and shape and direction by the one who calls us. To follow Jesus means picking up rhythms and ways of doing things that are often unsaid but always derivative from Jesus, formed by the influence of Jesus. Hear this. To follow Jesus means that we can't separate what Jesus is saying from what Jesus is doing and the way he is doing it. To follow Jesus is as much, or maybe even more, about feet as it is about ears and eyes. So the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which one are we going to be? God is inviting us into a life of eternal impact, but we have to start paying attention. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I am so absolutely confident that you have gifted hundreds of men and women and kids in here in remarkable ways that you absolutely desire to see awakened and used to multiply the message of hope all over the world. I know your desire is to see Flower Mound, Hallelujah, Louisville, Tech, Argyle, all this right here, our spot that we occupy here in 2021, you desire to see this place being full of life and beauty, not death and brokenness. And your primary way that you want to accomplish that is through your messengers of hope. So this morning, would you awaken us where we might just be sleepy to this? Would you awaken us where we might be resistant to it because we've got a lot of excuses of things going on? Would you today awaken us to all the myriad of ways every day you're standing right in the middle of our life saying, hey, I'm inviting you in. I want to use you. I want to speak through you. And for those of us here that are here this morning, that's us. We're far from you, walking in death and brokenness, that none of what we're talking about can happen until we start here at the heart. God, I pray today, would you breathe life? Would you call this man, this woman, this child from death and darkness, would you breathe life into them? They run to Jesus, the only hope. If that marred life of sin and brokenness, grasping at things of the world, trying to satisfy, if that desperate man in the desert, if you've been that, just pouring sand, trying to satisfy yourself, Father, today would be the day that run to the fountain of living water and find life. We pray that in Jesus' name and for his sake.